And as you're being seated, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, or simply use the printed text that is in your bulletin, we're going to continue where we left off last week with a scripture lesson this morning. You remember last week we were in Matthew 16 where we studied the great confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this morning, Jesus, building upon that great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, continues on through the remainder of the chapter to give some instructions and then face a temptation, a huge temptation to sin, which leads to a challenge and finally a word of consolation. That's what we'll do this morning. We'll look at this passage and I want you to mark Jesus' instruction, his temptation, his challenge, and his consolation. But before we begin, let's devote ourselves to prayer. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. First of all, the instruction, you'll notice in verse 21. This is a beautiful and clear summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From that time on, that is to say, from the time that Peter made his great confession, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. I want you to notice the imperative nature of Jesus' instructions. He must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the religious leaders. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. These are not optional events. No, everything he speaks of is in fulfillment of the eternal will and the word of God. It's a reminder to us of Jesus' fidelity to Scripture. His whole life was governed and controlled by sacred Scripture. His relationship to the Father was conditioned by sacred Scripture. And he had to fulfill what was written about him. I've often heard people talk about knowing God, and somehow it's somewhat subjective. There's a lack of clear, careful study of the Scripture. I've known others who know the Bible backwards and forwards, but their life doesn't bear witness to the presence of Almighty God. It's always both, ladies and gentlemen. Subjective and objective. The presence of God that we cannot see, conditioned by the Word of God, which we certainly can see and know and understand. And they always go together in an authentic relationship to the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only the imperative nature of Scripture, but also I want you to notice the centrality of the crucifixion and resurrection in Jesus' instructions. You'll notice he focuses upon the cross and the resurrection. And here I want you to see not simply the fidelity to sacred Scripture held by Jesus, but also Jesus' stewardship of sacred Scripture. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? What I mean by that is there are some things that in the Bible that are more pressing, are more urgent, and I could even say more important than others. Jesus took this opportunity to stress the essential things. In Matthew chapter 23, for instance, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, to the Corinthians, I did not come with eloquence or superior speech. I only wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified." What did Paul mean by that? He meant that his central focus was upon Christ and his cross. He did not want other things like baptism or other issues and items mentioned in Scripture to take precedence over the centrality of the cross. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, There at the first 8 or 9 verses, Paul gives a beautiful summary of the gospel. And right in the midst of that, he says in verse 3, "For I received and passed on to you what is of first importance." So once again, he outlines the fact that there are some things that are more important than others in sacred scripture. May we be balanced as we study the Word of God and not miss the weightier matters because we get so caught up in smaller things, in the minutiae of theology, that we lose sight of obedience and a pulsating relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, those are Jesus' instructions. Now, I want you to notice the temptation, and a temptation it certainly is in verses 22 and 23. First, you see the temptation in verse 22, and then Jesus' response to it in verse 23. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this temptation. Number one, it came from an unlikely source at a very awkward and inopportune time. It came from an unlikely source, Peter, at a very awkward and inopportune time. Peter had just finished giving the great confession. I mean, he stood head and shoulders above all others. Remember last time we talked, or time before that, we talked about Jesus' rebuke to his disciples saying, "Are you so dull?" Well, apparently the dullness is really going away now. Peter and the disciples are getting it. And right at that point, from the most unlikely person, Peter, who arguably is one of the closest of the disciples to the Lord Jesus, that is the source of the temptation. It's a shocking about face and a reminder to us that Satan often tricks us. And temptation can come at a time where we're not expecting it and from a source that would be far away in our minds, the least likely where that temptation would come from. No wonder Peter said, the Lord speaking through him, "Be sober, be vigilant. The adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The Bible is clear. We need to be sober-minded and ready and alert for where these things would come from. Not only was it from an unlikely source at a very inopportune time, it was also a serious attack with a subtle disguise. What is the attack? Well, the attack itself is to be passive rather than active in making atonement for sin. But it's disguised. Jesus was not tempted to violate a clear commandment or a teaching from sacred scripture. No, his friend and disciple Peter merely pulled him aside and expressed what appears to be a sincere expression of love and concern for the welfare of Jesus. Often, temptation can be disguised. I remember a while back they made that movie, The Temptation of Christ. What a farce. Jesus would not be easily tempted by simply breaking a commandment. Satan would have to be a lot more subtle, a lot more slick. And so what we see here is essentially a person's sincere concern for the welfare of Jesus. Jesus is not being asked to break any of the Ten Commandments. He's simply asked to be passive. Peter is saying, "Not you, Lord, don't go." And through that, it's very clear that the temptation is for Jesus to be passive and not active concerning the cross. To be lazy. To put it off. To shrink from it. Yes, it is very, very carefully disguised. Often sin will be disguised when it comes into your life, or temptation, I should say. Peter merely pulled him aside. Everything in this passage seems so innocent from a human perspective. And yet, what Jesus is being asked to do, what Jesus is being coaxed to do by Peter, is to avoid the cross. And you see his reaction. I think that's a reminder to us again of the importance of the cross of Christ, the centrality of the cross in our lives. What is Christianity? Losing our life that we might find it, just like Jesus did. Very, very subtle. Very small. I was watching the movie the other night, Valkyrie. I've seen it once before, but I wanted to see it again. And if you know the story, it takes place during 1944 in the height of Hitler's Germany. And there is a colonel who is willing and has the backbone to deal with Hitler, even though many of the generals and Hitler's army, his Third Reich, are unwilling to do so. And it's amazing to me because it's no huge blunder that foiled the plot of the insurgents to kill Adolf Hitler, but the small, subtle temptations to be passive, to be fearful, to play it safe. Examples include delay in putting the army on alert, and then the management or mismanagement of communications. If you look at that movie carefully, it's the little tiny things that make the difference as to whether or not the coup is going to work. Whether Hitler was killed in the bomb or not is really irrelevant when you think about it, because those who had to make tough choices subsequent to that chose to come down on the safe side, Hitler's side. And so they sent one communication and withheld another. And they delayed in obeying an order that was clear in order to make the coup successful. The choices we make based on fear and often unwillingness to act are the greatest sins before the Lord. I remind you that Revelation 22 says that God hates a coward as much as he does a liar or an adulterer. Cowardice is one of the worst sins. When we shrink from doing what we know we ought to do in obedience to Jesus Christ. I challenge you with that this morning. Now notice three things about this temptation that I think address general areas of our lives whenever we deal with temptation. Number one, Jesus identifies the ultimate source of temptation. It's Satan. It's not Peter. It's not somebody else. He looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter's being used by Satan. But Satan is ultimately in charge of this operation, of this temptation. It's a reminder to us of what Paul said in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. You know, the fact that Satan is the ultimate source of every temptation ought to condition our relationships. You bitter towards somebody this morning? Do you hate somebody this morning? Are you angry with somebody this morning? Does somebody just annoy you all the time? You know, we all have those type of things that we deal with in life. But what the Scripture says is that ultimately, Satan is behind things, not the individual. And so it strips us of any right that we think we might have to go on hating or distrusting or disliking someone. It sets and conditions our relationships. On the other side, too, to speak the truth in love. When somebody is being controlled clearly by satanic wisdom, by worldly wisdom, not God's wisdom, we've got to acknowledge that. That's where the whole beauty of hating the sin but loving the sinner comes in. Satan is the ultimate source, not your wife, not your child, not your boss, not your coworker, not your husband, Satan. The quicker we realize that, the better equipped we'll be to deal with the temptations that come our way. Jesus not only identifies the ultimate source of temptation, that is Satan, Jesus identifies the ultimate nature of temptation, stumbling blocks. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Now you notice the play on words. Peter, Petros, rock. In the passage prior to this, Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're the rock. The church is going to have you as part of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation," Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll be a steady source of the gospel. But here, Peter, just like all of us, is in the hands of Satan. And he's being used not as a rock to stand on, as a foundation, but as a stumbling stone or rock. It's a reminder to us that even the best Christians, the most fully equipped Christians, the godliest Christians, can be a stumbling block to us. Don't ever put too much stock in one person. Don't ever get such a high view of a pastor or a leader in a church, an elder or a deacon. Your view could be challenged one day. The job is to point us all to Jesus. He is supreme. And that's why Jesus said, "Don't call any man on earth your father. Don't give anybody that position of authority that belongs only to God." That's what Jesus meant. So that when somebody falls and disappoints you, your faith doesn't go by the wayside, because it's fixed not on some man or some woman, but on Jesus. Anyway, Jesus identifies the ultimate nature of temptation. That is stumbling blocks. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a stumbling block is anything or anyone who gets in the way of your relationship and obedience and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so you see, ultimately, we're responsible for sin. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Stumbling blocks will come, he said in another place, but woe to those by whom they come. And so a stumbling block is anything or anyone who gets in the way of your relationship to the Lord Jesus. It has to be negotiated. It has to be dealt with. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, listen carefully. He said to the Corinthians, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what is a stumbling block, Pastor? It's anything that keeps you away from the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. If your schedule's too busy, you need to make time for the Lord. You need to read His Word. If for family matters take precedent over God's matters, you need to investigate. Whatever it is, it could be a good thing, it could be a negative thing. The question is, who or what stands between you and knowing Christ better? That's a stumbling block. Stumbling blocks appear whenever the things of man usurp the place of the things of God. And so Jesus identifies the source of temptation, the ultimate source, Satan. He identifies the nature of temptation, stumbling blocks. And he also identifies the ultimate choice in all temptation. Will I choose to follow, obey, and sacrifice or not? Am I more conditioned by the things of man or the things of God? That's what he spells out. Peter, you're making a choice. You're more concerned about the things of man and not the things of God. And that's why you're being used in the hand of Satan right now. If Jesus were to offer a commentary, it would be clear to all of us that whenever I make a choice to become more consumed with the things on this earth than the things of God, I'm choosing to be a pawn on the board for Satan. James chapter 3 says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, spiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And so Jesus makes it clear that we have a choice. We're either going to focus on the things of God or the things of man. Eternal things as opposed to temporary things. It's a delicate balance. That's the temptation. Now I want you to notice the challenge that comes as a result of that. Jesus is tempted. Satan comes. He rebukes him, in essence, and tells him to get behind. And then he offers a blockbuster challenge in verses 24 and 25 to follow him. I want you to notice Jesus offers it very clearly. It's a clear picture of what being a follower of Jesus Christ or a Christian looks like. Number one, verse 24, he says there will be self-denial, sacrifice, shame, pain, and death. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. All the disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said take up a cross. The cross was the worst form of punishment in the ancient world. Roman citizens weren't even supposed to say the word cross. A Roman citizen could not be crucified according to Roman law. It was reserved for the most woebegone of criminals as a form of capital punishment. And so you can imagine the shocking words from the lips of Jesus saying, take up your cross. In other words, deny yourself and give yourself to a life of sacrifice and shame. Next, he says, there'll be a dramatic reversal in a person's philosophy of life. Look at verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. A dramatic reversal of a person's philosophy of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? Is it to amass stuff? Is it to get more things? Is it to die with more toys than my neighbor? Or is it something else? So Jesus gives a challenge to our philosophy of life, our priorities. And finally, a thoughtful and calculated choice by each follower. Look at verse 26. What good will it be if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he begins very bluntly by laying it out. Self-denial, sacrifice, shame, pain, and death. And then he moves from there to a person's philosophy of life. What are you living for? And then finally, he says, there ought to be thought, there ought to be calculation when you think about this business of being a Christian. Now, I want you to notice the order that Jesus presents his challenge to follow him. He gives from the worst to the best. Ordinarily, in our country especially, when it comes to Christianity, we start with the most palatable. And we go sometimes we don't go there at all, about the real demands that Christ places on somebody's life. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to upset people. Listen, Jesus is not concerned about that. He lays it out. There's no absence of manipulation. There's no manipulation. There's no sales pitch. The order of the conditions presented by Jesus, he begins with the toughest and he goes to the easiest. We would do just the reverse. There's no concealment of hidden costs. There's no fine print concerning the unsavory particulars of recruitment. No, indeed. Jesus is clear, precise, and frank. There is not the slightest hint of ambiguity or confusion. Jesus' challenge contains no begging, no manipulation. I want you to notice a couple things also. Jesus' challenge is directed toward the whole person, the mind, the will, the emotions. One of the banes of our age is that we either get compartmentalized in one of those areas to the neglect of the other. I know my daughter was part of a group last couple of weeks, and they noticed an individual claiming to know the Holy Spirit was present, subjectively. It was just by feeling. And there's so many people that go through life like that. They start spouting off and talking to others. I believe the Spirit of God is telling you to do this. Or I think the Spirit of God is telling me to do this, without careful thought and analysis of Scripture. Jesus appeals to the mind, the will, and the emotions. He doesn't leave one to the neglect of the others because he wants to address the whole person. And notice the challenge is both philosophical and practical. It's not simply theory. It's theory that goes into action. He wants you to think about what you're doing, count the cost, and then give yourself to following him. I was reading this past week about Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels and Vladimir Lenin. Came out of the 19th century, were giving themselves to an active socialism, a Marxism, which ultimately would become communism. When you read about those three individuals, it's one thing. You read about Joseph Stalin, it's another. All three of them had the same concepts in mind. But where the first three were theorists, Joseph Stalin was more of an activist. And he put those principles to work that ultimately led to a regime of terror and misery. It was theory and practice. The Lord Jesus is that way. He doesn't cut it up. He says, in theory, you've got to receive who I am and acknowledge that and act on it. You cannot sit by and be neutral. I read a quote this past week, making observations by one theologian in our nation. Only a cause worth dying for is truly worth living for. And a generation of Western youth deprived of causes worth their lives and of elders personally committed enough to point the way have become restless and disillusioned. Often we wonder why Christianity doesn't flourish. We have to look at the demands of Christ and we look at ourselves and say, am I really following? I looked at this past week and here we are on the eve of the 10th anniversary of 9/11. You remember where you were at when 9/11 happened 10 years ago? I remember I was in Alabama, and I remember watching on television, seeing those towers burn. And I remember vividly seeing the pictures of those 20-some-odd men who drove those airplanes into those towers and the Pentagon and into the ground. And I looked at those individuals, and I felt scorn, And I felt anger, but then I had a cold shiver running up and down my spine. And here's why. Because they were committed to a cause, and they were willing to serve up their lives in sacrifice to that false god and that false cause. And I asked myself the question, if they were that zealous toward a false god, toward initiatives that have nothing to do with truth, how does that compare with my commitment and my zeal and my desire to serve the true and living God for reasons that are much better and more noble and according to sacred truth? No wonder our world and even our nation runs after the religion of Islam. When those men drove those planes into the ground and into those buildings, the Twin Towers, all I could see was Mark chapter 5, as Satan drove those pigs down the steep embankment into the sea. But then I thought, these are not pigs. These are human beings. And they're taking innocent lives with them in their zeal that isn't according to knowledge. Folks, we need to challenge ourselves. Only a cause worthy of dying is truly worth living for. I think there are young men and women who enlist in the armed services these days because they want to find something worth dying for. That's what makes life worth living. No wonder we love movies like The Patriot and Braveheart, where we see characters who pay a heavy price in their fight to gain freedom. Characters who are devoted to something that is bigger than they are. And they don't go through life saying, I want to get my share, or what's in it for me, or looking out for number one. Yes, we ought to be challenged by this as Christians, because our faith is real. We serve a living and a true God who's called us to give our lives in commitment to Him, to sacrifice and service. And you know why, ladies and gentlemen, you say, why is it so hard to be a Christian? For this reason. It's the only way that we come into contact more and more with the presence of the living God. The further you get away from this world and its philosophy and its thinking, the closer you get to Jesus Christ. And that's the reward. If only we would get that. That leads me to the final thing, the conclusion, the consolation. Look at what Jesus says in verses 27 and 28. He knows what He said is hard. If you follow Me, you've got to give up. It's a life of death and sacrifice. You don't go through life saying, my, when am I going to get the big dream house? When am I going to vacation by the sea? When am I going to retire? What is my 401k going to have? No! Those are legitimate concerns, but they have to take a secondary and tertiary place in consideration of following Christ. But lest you be discouraged, look what Jesus says in 27 and 28, a word of consolation. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with the angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What's the word of consolation? It's this. Jesus said, yes, there is a reward in serving Me. But once again, that's secondary. The real reward is knowing Me, having a relationship with the living God. That's why He gives a double dosage of that. The Son of Man is going to come with His Father and His angels and His Father's glory. And He says in verse 28, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And the very next chapter is the transfiguration. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the real reward doesn't happen in the by and by. The real reward, the essence of reward, is to have a relationship with the living God. To know Me in truth, to interact with Me on a daily basis, to have your sins forgiven, your conscience clear, and a sense of why I am here, regardless of what other people do, regardless of how they sin against you or how they shortchange you, regardless of your circumstances in life, there is a sense of saying, I will live above that because I know the living God in a faith relationship to the Lord Jesus. The real reward, the real consolation is something to be enjoyed right now. And that's why it's so hard. Because we live in a world that is going in an opposite direction of the truth of the living God. And the more we embrace that, and cling to Jesus, the more we enjoy Him, the more that we experience eternal life right now. Not pie in the sky. That's a Western concept that got us all messed up. Jesus says, come and experience eternal life now in this relationship with me. Find courage. Find strength. Find a positive outlook when you need one. Only because you believe the truth. Lose your life and you will find it. That's the beauty of what we read this morning in the other readings. Here was Jeremiah crying out, saying, Lord, I did everything you told me to do. I sat alone. I didn't go to parties. I didn't go to dances. I didn't go to anything. And how does the Lord respond? If you repent. He tells Jeremiah, you have the gift. You have the joy. It's not found in the party. It's not found in the stuff of life. It's found in me. Repent, Jeremiah. I'm giving you an opportunity to hurt and to suffer and to endure pain. Why? I only give that in very special situations. I give it in general to those who embrace me through my Son, Jesus, but I give it in other portions for those to know me better. That's why Paul said in that beautiful chapter in Romans chapter 8, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why could Paul say we're more than conquerors? It's not because he defeated some habit. It's not because he got rid of his dream car or something else in this world. What he was saying there is you are a conqueror even though you're being led to death. How do you know? The closeness of Christ. And that's why Paul ends, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the consolation. Do you know Him? Is He active in your life? Are you yielding your life and saying, Lord, whatever it is you want, take it. Is there an area of my life that I need to sacrifice? Is there a philosophy of my life that I need to adjust and bring it in line with Scripture? Do it. Do it. There's nothing like it. That's why the psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked in the shade. All I want is to be close to Him. He offers that. He says, come to me, Jesus in Matthew 11. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. And you'll find rest for your souls. Trust Him, the Lord Jesus. Engage in a relationship with Him for a lifetime. Give yourselves to those things that seem outwardly and humanly speaking so unsavory, but spiritually, like a fresh water. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You would remind us that we don't need a fresh vision of the Transfiguration. That when we by faith trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that Lord, we come into contact with the living God personally and according to truth. Lord, be our consolation today. Help us to adjust our thinking and our living in conformity to sacred Scripture and the relationship that we enjoy with You through faith only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, convert the lost and disciple the saved. We'll give You the glory in Jesus' name.